Our scripture lesson for the sermon today is in Genesis 32 as we continue our study of the life of Jacob. Genesis 32 verses 1 through 21. This is the word of God as he gave to Moses to record the history of his covenant people. So we read here the very word of the living God. And so we know that it is without error as it was given to Moses, for God is perfect. So let's attend with reverence to his holy and infallible word, Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats, and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, after parting from Laban, as we've seen before, in the hill country of Gilead, they were in the general vicinity of what today is called the Golan Heights, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. After that parting from Laban, Jacob takes his family southward, And he's probably heading for a good place to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So they come to the River Jabbok, which is a tributary of the Jordan River. It runs from east to the west, flowing into the Jordan, right about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So it's right in the middle. That would have brought them within about 60 miles or so of where Esau is now living, at Mount Seir, south of the Dead Sea. By the time Moses wrote this down, that land was the kingdom of Esau's descendants, the Edomites. And so in verse 3, he calls it Seir, the country of Edom. In that day, Edom, Esau would have just been a settler in the land, but it will be in Moses' time the country of Edom. And so he's letting his readers know this is where Esau was living at this time. That's actually going to be noteworthy in a couple of weeks. We're going to note how important that is, that Esau is already living at that place. But for now, we just know that Esau is living on the other side of the Dead Sea from where Jacob is now, to the south of it. But he's only about 60 miles away. This is a small geographical area. Now, by God's gracious intervention, Jacob has just avoided one potentially violent conflict with his father-in-law and his brothers-in-law, because the Lord appeared to Laban in a dream and told him, don't say anything good or bad. That is, don't give any trouble to Jacob. So God had intervened, and now, of course, Jacob will hope that the Lord will intervene again. Considering the terms on which he and Esau had parted, Jacob is rightly concerned that another violent conflict might be coming. When last Jacob was around Esau, Esau had vowed to murder Jacob. So he's understandably fearful of what Esau might actually do to him when they encounter one another, when he comes within his brother's reach. But once again, we see a gracious sign of God's protection and provision. The angels of God actually meet Jacob as he is coming on his way. As we make our way through today's passage, we find Jacob under these circumstances seeking the Lord in prayer. We'll see more of this fact next week, but how the Lord has matured Jacob. What a different man he is now from the one who left the land of Canaan 20 years before. From Jacob's prayer and from the circumstances surrounding it, we learn several things about godly prayer. And this does meet the criteria of godly prayer for sure. This isn't all that the Bible has to teach us about prayer, but from this passage we learn several things about godly prayer. Number one, godly prayer acknowledges who the Lord is. We have to know who we're praying to when we pray. Secondly, it acknowledges His goodness and mercy. Thirdly, it acknowledges our sin and our weakness, our dependence on the Lord. Those two points are two sides of the same coin. God's goodness and mercy on the one hand. Why? Because He is good and merciful to those who are sinful and weak and depend upon Him. A fourth thing we see is that godly prayer petitions God according to His promises and His revealed will. And fifth, godly prayer is accompanied and or followed by godly and wise action. So let's get into the passage and we'll see these things coming out. Moses writes, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." So as Jacob nears what could be a confrontation with Esau, right after a potential battle with Laban that was averted by God's intervention, he only avoided that by God's gracious intervening, Jacob is met now by a host of angels. This would have been reassuring. For not only is it a reminder that the Lord continues to support Jacob, the host of angels would likely have been a reminder also to Jacob of his encounter with God that he had before he left the land of Canaan, when he was at Bethel, at Beth-El, the house of God, right? Where he saw the angels of God, the same expression here, and he saw them in that case ascending and descending upon the ladder between earth and heaven. And of course, we saw how that was a symbolic dream, really, of Christ. At that time, the Lord promised Jacob, when he saw the angels of God ascending and descending in his dream, the land, the word of God to Jacob was this: the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread about abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now for that to be true, Jacob has to know that at least some of his children are going to survive any troubles that come upon them. If he has a conflict with Esau, if Esau attacks him, he knows at least some of his children will survive. And he knows also that he will survive because he personally is said to, the Lord promised that he would come back to the land. Furthermore, the Lord promised, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So this camp of angels is a reassurance of all of those things, a reminder of all of those things, a reassurance that the Lord remains with Jacob and will keep his promise to bring him back to the land of promise. And seeing the angels, Jacob declares, "This is God's camp." And thus he called that place Mahanaim, or Mahanaim, which is the Hebrew for two camps, referring to his own encampment and that of the angels there together. And as you look at a map, as best we can tell where these places are, the next place he will be is a place that, for reasons we'll see next week, Lord willing, is called Peniel, the face of God. They're just a short distance along the river Jabbok from one another. And so he will have moved a little bit by the time that experience happens. But here he's at this place that's called Mahanaim, referring to the fact that there are two camps there, God's camp and Jacob's camp. From his camp on the north side of the Jabbok, Jacob sends messengers to his brother Esau in the country of Seir, where he was living there, again, south of the Dead Sea. Now, these messengers are to tell Esau what we see in verses 4 and 5. "Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants." In other words, "I've been prospered greatly. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight." He wants peace. You notice the language of submission. He calls himself your servant and says, "You're my Lord." That's not the name of the covenant name of God. That's a word that means one who has authority over. Considering the distance, it must have taken several days before Jacob's messengers could have gotten to Esau and returned. And when they did, they came with the news that Esau was on his way with 400 men. Now remember, when Rebekah had advised Jacob to flee from the wrath of his brother, to flee to Paddan Aram, she said she would send for him when Esau's temper cooled. She never sent for him, as far as we know. As far as Jacob knows, Esau never cooled off. Esau still wants to kill him. And here he's coming, and he's bringing 400 men with him, a fighting force who might slaughter Jacob and all of his wives and children and all the servants and confiscate all the property for themselves. It is not unreasonable for Jacob to be concerned, except that he knows what the Lord has promised him. He knows that the Lord has promised that he will bring him back to the land and that he will have descendants that are as numerous as the dust of the earth. But he does take some immediate precautions, perhaps inspired by the two camps that he has seen when the angels of God were encamped near him, when God's camp was there. Jacob divides his own household into two camps. His family, his servants, his livestock into two separate companies. And the Hebrew is the same word there. It's literally camps. Same word he used before when he referred to God's camp and the two camps. So he's gotten the idea probably from the two camps there, and he's, I'm going to break myself up into two camps. And so the idea, he says, is if Esau's men were to attack one company, one camp, the other can flee. And so at least some of Jacob's family will survive. After giving these initial orders of preparation, Jacob goes before the Lord in prayer. From his prayer, we learn some qualities of godly prayer. The first one is that godly prayer acknowledges who the Lord is. The first part of verse 9, "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord," Yahweh, Jehovah. Right? He's saying, this is who you are. This is the God I'm addressing, not some false god of the pagans. He states clearly who it is to whom he is praying, not a god that I wish existed, not one that is of the making of my own heart and mind, but you who are. No generic god, not a god of the heathens, but the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, my ancestors, my fathers, Yahweh the Lord, the covenant Lord. Jesus teaches us similarly to address God for who he is. We read earlier in Matthew. For who he has shown himself to be, a father to those who are in Christ. Our Father who is in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, as I learned it as a child. Godly prayer addresses God not by terms that we make up or imagine for ourselves or get from sources outside of the Bible, like pagan religions, human philosophies. We should not address the Lord as Mother Goddess. You know, there are people who profess to be Christians who will want to call God Mother and things like that. There's no scriptural mandate for such a thing. He's never said, call me thus. Or some pantheistic God who is identified with the things he's created, the moon, the sun, the earth, or any created thing. He's graciously told us who he is in Scripture and how to address him. He makes himself known as the creator of the sun, the moon, stars, and all of those things, but something other than them. So we don't address him as the things he's made, but we address him as the one who's made them. He's graciously made himself a father to all who are in Christ, and so we can call him Father. What a privilege it is to be able to call God Father, and how dare we take offense at that. We must not look sidelong at these ways of addressing God, but rather be grateful that he has revealed himself to us at all and address him as he has revealed himself to us. This is what Jacob does here. He addresses God for who he has shown himself to be, who Jacob knows he is because of what he said and done. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the Lord. Godly prayer acknowledges who the Lord is for who he says he is. A second quality of godly prayer is that godly prayer acknowledges God's goodness and mercy. We see this exemplified in Jacob's prayer as well. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." How good is it of God to show truth to his servants? "For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now have become two companies. I had nothing to speak of when I crossed over this river, and here I'm about to cross over it going the other way, and you have made me incredibly wealthy. Nothing I could have done for myself, it all came from you. Everything we receive from the Lord that is not abject punishment for sin is a mercy, because that's really what we deserve. The fact that Jesus teaches us to call God our Father is one of the greatest signs of mercy that we've ever heard. That God would take sinners and enemies of His holiness and make them His children and say, I will be as a father unto you. How wonderful. What a mercy. So godly prayer acknowledges God's goodness and mercy. The old song, Count Your Blessings. Right? The sense that we are to remember all that God has done for us. A third element of godly prayer we see exemplified here is that godly prayer acknowledges our sins, our weakness, and our dependence on God. That's the other side of the coin here of acknowledging God's mercy and goodness. Again, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and of all the truth you have shown your servant. Then Jacob acknowledges how the Lord took him from poverty to prosperity. He was utterly dependent on the Lord. This, of course, is more obviously true when it comes to our salvation at all. For Jacob could be said to have cooperated with this kind of goodness and mercy where he was given great prosperity, because he didn't just sit on his hands and wait for the prosperity to fall. He, as we saw before, he worked for it, and God blessed that labor. But he recognizes his complete dependence on the Lord. None of this could have happened had God not ordained it and kept his word to be with him. But when it comes to our justification before God, there is nothing we can do. It's merely His goodness to us. Jesus teaches us likewise to acknowledge our sins, forgive us our debts, and our dependence on God. Give us this day our daily bread. And every other petition, really, in that prayer, particularly after the first petitions, which acknowledge God and pray for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The petitions acknowledge that we need God to do these things, or we are too weak to do them. Godly prayer acknowledges our sin, acknowledges our weakness, it acknowledges our dependence on God. A fourth element of godly prayer is that it petitions the Lord according to His promises and His revealed will. Godly prayer does not make up what is good and a good idea from our perspective, but it petitions God for what we know is right according to His word. When Jesus teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, when He teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or as we read from the Greek literally is the evil one. Every one of those things are promises that God has actually made to His people. And so we ought to pray for them, and He allows us the privilege through our prayers of participating in His unfolding of that will. Likewise, Jacob addresses God in verse 9 as the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. It's not as if God forgets these things or as if we need to twist His arm. He is pleased to hear us repeat back to Him the things that He has promised us. And He uses that repeating back to Him, that petitioning back to Him that He would keep His word, as part of the unfolding of His plan. One of the great examples of this is Daniel's prayer in the book of Daniel, when he recognizes that God has promised that the Babylonian exile would only last 70 years, and they're coming up on the 70 years, and Daniel says, you know, Lord, we don't deserve to go back from the Babylonian exile. We're still the same sinful people we were when you sent us into the exile, and yet I know you will keep your word. So, Lord, send us back from the exile. Bring an end to the Babylonian exile. I'm paraphrasing Daniel, of course, but this is essentially what he says. He's saying, Lord, you promised this. I know you're going to do it because you promised it, so therefore I pray for it. Jacob is saying here, Lord, you've told me to do this. Therefore, I pray that you will strengthen me to do this. Protect me so that I can do this. Cause this to happen. And in verses 11 and 12, he petitions the Lord in a manner consistent with God's promises, with what the Lord has revealed his will to be. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. Now notice here, this isn't a specific promise. So we're not saying that you have to find the very words of what you're praying in the scriptures. He's not looking back to a time when God said, I will deliver you from Esau when he brings 400 men possibly to attack you. No, he doesn't. He won't find a promise like that specifically, but he knows that is a reasonable extrapolation here from what God has promised, that he would have to be delivered from any trouble, or he won't make it back to the promised land, and his descendants won't be as the dust of the earth to spread out to the east and west and north and south. And so he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. So notice, he's not just concerned about himself. He's concerned, I won't have any descendants, Lord, like you promised, if the mother and the children are destroyed. If Esau destroys Jacob's household, God's promises will come to nothing. God's promises to Jacob will not have been kept. And so Jacob is saying, you promised this, therefore I pray for this, so that your promise would be kept. That isn't being insolent. That is the way God teaches us to pray. He goes on, therefore, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And how can I have descendants that cannot be numbered for multitude if they all get slaughtered before my eyes, God? Godly prayer petitions the Lord according to his promises and revealed will. Lastly, number 5, godly prayer is accompanied by godly and wise action. Jacob prays certainly. He definitely goes to God in prayer and asks for him to intervene. He clearly has a well-developed trust in the Lord by this time in his life. He has matured greatly, spiritually speaking. But he doesn't just sit there and wait for God to act. Again, just as in the development and the building of his wealth, he didn't just sit on his hands, and he's not just sitting on his hands here. It's not as if he does nothing to defend his family or to appease Esau's potential wrath. He takes measures in both ways. First of all, he divides his camp, as we've noted, so that at the very least some of his descendants will survive in order to bring about the promise that there would be descendants as numberless as the sands of the sea and like the dust of the earth to spread abroad. Well, then, starting at verse 13, we see that he sends lavish gifts to his brother. So the other side of that is that he seeks to appease his brother's wrath so that there isn't an attack. And he does this in a very wise and clever way. This is not being tricky. It's simply recognizing the way that human desires and perhaps greed, but certainly the way that human thought patterns tend to work in regard to how our wrath can be appeased. And what he does is very wisely, cleverly, he separates the livestock that he's giving Esau. So he's going to give this huge gift. It's, I think, 550 animals when you add them all up. But he doesn't just send all of them all at once. He separates them into several droves, each of which was a very substantial gift. And so as Esau is coming along toward Jacob, he sees these animals coming. It's a sizable gift. Remember, primarily in those days, the way you measured wealth was by how many cattle, livestock you owned. So this would be like sending in our day bags of money, right, to somebody. And so he gets this sizable gift from Jacob, and he's told by the people driving the animals along, well, Jacob is coming behind us. You keep going in that direction, you'll meet Jacob. Well, then, before he meets Jacob, he encounters another gift. Also very substantial, and another, and another. Imagine you were angry with someone who you believe has wronged you. You're on your way to confront him, and you meet someone with a briefcase full of $10,000 in cash, and learn that this briefcase of cash is meant for you, as an acknowledgement of the wrong that was done to you, and as a gift to appease your wrath. Well, your attitude might begin to soften a little bit. Well, then you encounter another person. He's got another briefcase full of cash for you. And so on and so on. That would be like what Esau experienced here. By the time you encounter the man who has wronged you, you might have softened a little bit in your attitude toward him. You might have a different attitude than when you set out. Your nobler sentiment might be, well, he seems to realize that he did something wrong and he's trying to appease my wrath. He's trying to make amends, perhaps. Your flesh, your less noble sentiments might encourage you to think, well, even if he doesn't really mean it, I'm sure a lot better off if I settle things with him and keep the cash. Either way, you're less likely to make trouble. And so Jacob is wisely recognizing, well, Esau either way might be less likely to give me trouble. Either he's going to realize that I am penitent here, that I am repentant of what I did, that I'm sorry for what I did and want to make amends, or at the very least, he'll just be bribed and would rather keep the gift without the trouble of having to go to fighting me and possibly getting killed in the battle and all those sorts of things. So he might wisely just recognize he's better off if he doesn't cause trouble. Jacob's gifts to Esau and the precautions that he takes are both appropriate and wise. He had extorted Esau's birthright, so now he's greatly enriching Esau. Plus, he might cool Esau's temper as well. We'll see in the future, Lord willing, how well this actually worked. Esau's temper was cooled, or perhaps he was already quite a bit mellowed. But from this passage, we learn several qualities of godly prayer for sure. Not every prayer needs to contain all of these elements, and the Bible reveals other appropriate elements of prayer. But make frequent use in your own prayer of the things that we see Jacob doing here. Every prayer, of course, should acknowledge the Lord for who he has revealed himself to be. Creator, Father to his people, Sustainer, the Mighty One of Israel, the Savior of his people, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, King, Lord of all. If you want to use words like omnipotent and omnipresent, that's fine because those are just fancy terms for what the scripture reveals about God being all-powerful and being everywhere at once. Yahweh, the Lord, who was and is and ever shall be the self-existent God. But using terminology that comes from the scriptures, from what he has revealed, is appropriate. All these and many more besides are appropriate ways to address God because they're the way God has shown himself to be. Prayer should frequently acknowledge God's goodness and mercy. He gives us many blessings that we do not deserve. We deserve ultimately only his wrath, for we are sinners. And so godly prayers should confess our sins, and they should show our weakness, confess our weakness, our dependence on his goodness and mercy, and acknowledge that goodness and mercy at the same time. When we make our petitions to the Lord, we should do so according to what we know he has promised and revealed his will to be. That doesn't mean you're going to know specifically what he wants in a given situation. Just as Jacob couldn't say, God has said in the past, I will defend you against 400 men who come against you when Esau brings them. But he does know that God has promised that he will keep him and bring him back to the land. And so he's saying, therefore, Lord, deliver me from this so that I can actually do what you said I would do. You can be praying God's biblical promises directly back to him. You know, even so, come Lord Jesus. Right? When John says that, he's praying a promise that Jesus made. I will come back. And he says, even so, come. Or it can be praying more generally in a manner consistent with what we know God has said his desires are for us. Salvation of sinners, godly leaders in society, healing for the sick. It doesn't mean that every sickness is going to be healed right here and now. But we can pray for healing for the sick, for recovery for the sick, because we know God's ultimate will is that all disease ends. And lastly, be sure to accompany and follow your prayers with godly and wise action, actions that are consistent with what you're praying for. If you pray for more sinners to be saved, but you do nothing to support or participate in the preaching of the gospel, your prayer is more or less empty. Just empty words. Act in a manner consistent with what you're praying for. Godly prayers should be accompanied by godly and wise action. Anything lawful which may help bring about the things for which you're praying is perfectly appropriate and good. So let's do that now ourselves. Let's come before the Lord and make our petitions to him in a manner consistent with what he has taught in his word. O Lord our God, who is pleased indeed to hear the prayers of your people, give ear to us now and guide our prayers that they may be godly, that they might indeed address you as you have revealed yourself to be, recognizing your mercy and your goodness, for indeed we do recognize what mercy you have poured out upon us. For we ourselves are sinners, and we are weak, we have no strength in ourselves to do the things which you have tasked us to do. And so we pray that you would grant that we would be strong in Christ. Let us be mindful of your promises. And let us, as we pray for those things consistent with your promises, may we accompany these prayers with appropriate action. And so we pray now that you would strengthen us to serve you in every way, in a manner that is consistent with your word. For we pray in the name of him who taught us to pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.